Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that Christ is our sure foundation, that he showed how great your love for us is by dying on the cross for our sins. God, help us, we pray, not only to trust Jesus' sacrifice once, but God, help us to rely on his sacrifice day by day, that we would keep believing in him, keep clinging to him, keep following after him, so that we become more and more like him and glorify you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would read with me our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11 through chapter 6 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. The author begins in chapter 5, verse 11, saying that he has much to say about this, pointing back to what he had said in verse 10, that Jesus has been designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he has much to say about that, but it's hard to explain, he says. And he is going to elaborate how Jesus is a better priest of a better covenant throughout Hebrews chapter 7 through chapter 10. But before he can do so, he must first urge his audience to go on to maturity and overcome their dull hearing and their sluggishness. Chapter 5, verse 11, he accuses them of having become dull of hearing. He uses the same language in chapter 6 and verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish. There are some translations that yield both of those as lazy. It's the same problem. And so really, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 20, it is a long parenthesis in the author's argument. His argument, chapter 5, verse 10, is that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he returns to that in chapter 7. Between now and then, he urges his audience to go on to maturity, because the alternative is to fall away and face God's eternal wrath rather than receive his eternal salvation. And then in chapter 6, verses 9 through 20, the rest of the parenthesis, he reassures his audience that he is in fact confident that they will persevere in the faith based on God's unchanging promises. And so for each text to work with full force on us, there's warning in chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 8. Then there's comfort and reassurance in chapter 6, verses 9 and 20. Each of those are very important. And so to give each full attention, we'll take each in turn. Today we're focusing on the warning, the command, that they need to go on to maturity in Christ, then next time, Lord willing, we'll look at the rest of chapter 6 and the comfort from God's unchanging promises. So today, Hebrews 5:11 through chapter 6, verse 8, it falls into two halves. The first, chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, the author is telling his audience to go on to maturity in Christ by listening to his word and by practicing righteousness. And then the second half, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, he says, go on to maturity in Christ by not falling away in unrepentance. So we'll take each of these in turn. First, chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, the author urges us to go on to maturity by listening to God's word and by practicing righteousness. So he begins chapter 5, verse 11. He accuses his audience, some of them, that they have become dull of hearing. And for him to say, you have become dull of hearing, it should immediately raise alarm bells in their mind. Because the author has been warning about failures to hear throughout his letter. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. The first warning that the author of Hebrews gave, he said, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. We have to hear it, lest we drift away. Verse 3 of chapter 2, the consequence. How can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's very dangerous if his audience are in fact dull of hearing and not paying close attention to what they have heard. In Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, there were three different times when the author quoted Psalm 95 and verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 and 15, and chapter 4, verse 7, all three times quoting that command, do not harden your hearts if you hear his voice. If you're dull of hearing, you're not going to hear it. Similarly, Hebrews chapter 3, 16 and chapter 4, verse 2, he warned them about the Israelites who heard and rebelled and didn't benefit from the good news that they had heard when God delivered them from Egypt. And in Hebrews 4, 2, he draws a comparison between the Exodus generation and the first Christians. And he says that these Christians, they've heard God's climactic good news in Christ, but they will only benefit if they're united by faith with those who listened. And yet here, chapter 5, verse 11, he accuses them, he warns them, there are some of you who have become dull of hearing. The danger of being dull of hearing is that these people would sin just as the Exodus generation had sinned. Now, the author's audience, they have not explicitly rejected the gospel, but the problem, as he explains it in verses 12 through 14, is that they've remained in spiritual infancy for a dangerously long time. Verse 12, he says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. Now, in him saying that they ought to be teachers, he's not saying that they ought all to be pastors. By saying that they all ought to be teachers, he's reminding them of what he's already said back in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. One of the universal expectations of growing Christians is that they exhort one another every day to guard against the deceitfulness of sin. This is something that every growing Christian should be able to do. Every growing Christian should be able to exhort their brothers and sisters in Christ, to be able to encourage others by their words and by their actions to follow Christ faithfully. But there were some in the original audience who weren't able to do that for one another. They weren't able to apply the basic principles of the word of the oracles of God to one another. They didn't know how to encourage one another from the Old Testament or even the New Testament, which was still in the process of being written at that time. They needed remedial education themselves. The closest modern day illustration that I could think of in thinking about what is the author warning his audience about and calling them spiritual infants who by this time should be teaching. It's a very extreme image They're supposed to have the capacity to teach others. They're supposed to be mature, and yet they're infants. The closest illustration I could think of was that it's like a high school graduate who goes to college, but they have to take remedial math before they can take college-level math. But the contrast is really so much starker than that. Because the author is saying you ought to have the capacity to teach others. You ought to be mature enough to have the power of speech and the power of critical reasoning. And yet you are like a helpless infant, so little that you haven't even started taking solid food into your diet yet. I mean, even at 6 months old, babies are having cereal and rice and mashed up bananas and various things. And by the time they're one, they're starting to eat from regular food, regular adult food, cut up very small, mashed up, yes, but real food nevertheless. And yet the author says, you're just having milk. You can't tolerate solid food yet. The Hebrew Christians, the people that the author is writing to, they're the opposite of what they should be. As kids grow up, they want more solid food and less milk. But the Hebrew Christians, they are stunted in their spiritual growth. And the longer they remain spiritual infants, the more in danger they are of falling away from the faith altogether. The author's warning them to repent of being dull of hearing and to begin practicing righteousness in their own lives so that they can go on to maturity in Christ and learn practical lessons taken from the high priesthood of Christ. So chapter 7 through 10:18, the author is going to expound for 3.5 chapters, what does Jesus' high priesthood look like? What does his perfect sacrifice look like? And then the rest of the letter, chapter 10, verse 19, all the way through the end, he's giving commands and applying those truths. And he says to his audience, you're not there yet. You need remedial education. You're infants. And as he cautions them, he accuses them of being dull of hearing. He says that they need to have their powers of discernment trained to distinguish good and evil. They're unskilled in the word of righteousness. Really, this is making two points of application for us. What should we learn from this caution that the author of Hebrews is giving at the end of chapter 5? The first thing for us to learn is that to go on to maturity in Christ, we must listen to his word. We must listen to his word. Now, to listen to his word, certainly we have to hear it. Given God's grace that we're literate, we're able to read, we should read. Certainly these things would mean coming to church, hearing God's word read, hearing God's word taught. Certainly we should read it regularly throughout the week ourselves. Jesus himself affirmed the Old Testament truth, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. When Satan tempted him to turn stones into bread, Jesus' response in Matthew 4:4, quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Jesus affirmed that God's word is as spiritually nourishing to us spiritually as eating bread is nourishing to us physically. None of us would regularly skip a meal if we had anything to say about it. Jesus affirms that we need a constant diet of God's word spiritually. So yes, to listen to God's word, that presupposes that we need to be exposed to God's word and repeatedly exposed to God's word. And the more exposure to God's word that we get, the better. But listening is more than simply hearing. Yes, we need to hear God's word, but we need to do more than hear it. The Exodus generation, they heard God's word audibly from Mount Sinai. They witnessed his miracles, delivering them from slavery in Egypt. They witnessed him sustaining them through the wilderness to the promised land, providing bread from heaven every day, providing water miraculously from a rock, making it to where their shoes didn't wear out all the 40 years that they were in the wilderness. But they still didn't believe. And repeated generations of Israelites, they had various prophets speaking God's word to them, but they still refuse to repent and believe. And all those generations that refused the word of God to which they were exposed, they experienced his judgment. Listening to God's word begins with hearing it, but true listening doesn't stop there. And that brings us to the second point, that we're to go on to maturity in Christ by listening to God's word. And listening to God's word involves practicing its precepts. Practicing its precepts. We have to put the precepts of God's word into practice. We have to actually be transformed by God's word. It mustn't go in one ear and out the other. It must go into our ear, get implanted in our heart, and from our heart transform our thoughts and our speech and our actions. The Exodus generation, as the author of Hebrews explained in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4, they died in the wilderness because they didn't trust God and they didn't obey God. To truly listen to God's word is to listen so that you're moved to trust it and to obey it. And indeed, we trust God's promises, and that leads to obeying God. We also fear his threats of judgment. That also motivates us to obey him. As the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 5 and verse 12, spiritual infancy consists of learning the basic principles of the oracles of God. And there are, in fact, many things that baby Christians need to learn. We'll look at some of them in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. By contrast, verse 14 of chapter 5, mature Christians have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Head knowledge must progress to heart love, which motivates loving speech and actions. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 8:1, he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And as the author describes for us here at the end of chapter 5, baby Christians need frequent correction to keep turning away from sin and turning to God, turning to Christ in repentant faith. Baby Christians need their consciences reformed according to God's word. Our conscience is a great gift from God. Our conscience gives us a basic plumb line of this is good, this is bad. But our consciences always have to be reformed by God's word. What we intuitively think is good and bad doesn't always line up with exactly what God's word says is good and bad. And so baby Christians, they need their consciences to be reformed according to God's word. By contrast, mature Christians, they've been increasingly putting God's principles into practice in their lives, and their appetites consequently have changed. They're no longer infants wanting milk. They're mature, wanting solid food. They want more and more goodness. They want more and more righteousness. They want less and less evil. And so Hebrews 5, 11 through 14 is encouraging us today to digest as much of God's word as we can and to seek to exercise ourselves from the energy it provides, growing more and more to honor God in our thoughts and words and actions, and in that manner, going on to maturity in Christ. But then continuing in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, the author tells us another thing, to go on to maturity in Christ by not falling away in unrepentance. There's a danger in spiritual infancy, and the author explains that danger in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In verse 1, we get the command of this parenthetical section. The command from chapter 5:11 through the end of chapter 6. The command, verse 1 of chapter 6. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. The author wants us to press on toward maturity. He wants us to be able to hear what he teaches in chapter 7 through 10. And he wants us to put it into practice, as he says in the rest of chapter 10 through the end of the letter. He wants us to go on to maturity in Christ. And so in verses 1 through 3, he says, I'm not going to lay a doctrinal foundation again. There is a doctrinal foundation that every Christian gets early in their Christian life. And the author says, you've already gotten this foundation. And so he reminds them of what this foundation is. He lists off the foundational doctrines, but he doesn't explain these foundational doctrines. The doctrinal foundation, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, It's repentance from dead works. It's faith toward God. It's instruction about washings and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. He says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. And we need to be clear that when he says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, he is not saying to leave these things behind altogether. He is not saying, okay, you've repented and believed once and now you don't have to worry about that anymore. It's okay if you stop repenting. It's okay if you stop believing. That's the exact opposite of what he's saying. He's not saying, let us leave behind the elementary doctrine of Christ. Rather, he's saying, let's treat these elementary doctrines like the foundation that they are. Our church building has a foundation, but it has one foundation. On top of the foundation, the people who built our building, they put floor, they put walls, they put a roof. Those various parts of the church have had to have repairs over the years, but we have the floor and the walls and the roof. We have one foundation. When you build a building, you have one foundation. If you kept building foundation on foundation on foundation on foundation on foundation, you would not have a building. You would have a giant concrete full tower. Nobody could go in it because it would just be foundation after foundation after foundation. For a building to be functional, you need a foundation, but you only need one foundation. You lay that foundation, and if you do it well and you do it right, it's good. Good to go. Don't have to keep doing that. You can build on top of it. You can build the building and you can use it. And the author of Hebrews says that's what the Christian life is like. There are these foundational doctrines and they're very important. And we're all the time walking on them. It's not that we leave them behind. We build our lives on these things. These things have to inform our lives from the point that we're saved to the point that either Jesus comes back or he calls us home. But these things are foundational, and so we should treat them as foundational. The author of Hebrews says, I'm not going to lay this foundation again. It's already been laid. Going through these foundational things quickly, repentance and faith, these are foundational. The author doesn't need to lay this foundation again because his audience, they've already professed faith in Jesus Christ. They've already claimed to have repented of sins. And this has been evidenced, verse 2, by their baptism. Even though these are largely Hebrew Christians, these are people who were ethnically Jewish. And part of being ethnically Jewish meant that there were lots of various ceremonial washings that they participated in throughout their lives as good, faithful Jews. Even though they had all these other ceremonial washings, they all had repented and believed in the Lord Jesus for salvation. And so they had submitted one time to baptism. They had been baptized as Christians. And that's a one-time thing. Laying on of hands, that's one that is a little bit more perplexing to us, one that we're not quite as familiar with. But the laying on of hands in the New Testament, oftentimes the laying on of hands speaks to the appointing of leadership. The appointing of leadership in the church. And that started with the apostles. The apostles would lay hands on men that they would appoint as elders, as pastors in the various churches. And so these Hebrew Christians, they've already learned that their leaders, while not apostles themselves, they had been appointed by apostles or appointed by people who had previously been appointed by apostles. And this activity is going to continue to mark out those whom God calls to leadership in his churches. They've already learned about the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment. They've already learned that Jesus was raised from the dead. And they've already learned that when he comes back, he's going to raise us from the dead too. And at that time, in the end, there's going to be the final judgment, eternal judgment. The righteous will enter everlasting life. The unrepentant will enter everlasting punishment. All these things, the author of Hebrews says, these are foundational. These are foundational doctrines. They are elementary doctrines. They're foundational. They're needed. They're necessary. We build on them. But that's the point. We build on them. We seek to live in light of them. The author is not going to repeat these lessons after mentioning them. He's going to move on to teaching about that high priesthood of Christ. Verse 3, if God permits, and God is going to permit him, starting in chapter 7 and verse 1, after he finishes out the parenthesis. But the fact that the author lists these doctrines as foundational, repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection, eternal judgment, all these things are foundational. And the danger is that if the Hebrew Christians, if they ever denied the necessity of repentance and faith for salvation, if they ever renounced their own baptism, if they ever rejected their leaders' apostolic teaching, if they ever denied the end times resurrection, if they ever denied eternal judgment, these doctrines are foundational. And so to deny those would make them cease to be Christians. And that is a terrible prospect, and it is a prospect so terrible that in verses 4 through 8, the author makes the point that to fall away from Christ is humanly impossible to remedy. If you fall away from Christ, it is humanly impossible to remedy. Verses 4 through 6, the author explains, verse 4 starts, for, because. Why is he going to move on from these elementary doctrines? Why is he not going to lay this foundation again? And it's because if they've forsaken these doctrines, if they've left these doctrines behind, if they've renounced these foundational truths, then it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. It is a terrible fall that the author contemplates. As he expresses in verses 4 and 5, he could not speak more highly of people that he considers the possibility of falling. Those who have once been enlightened, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, those who have shared in the Holy Spirit, those who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Any one of those things is descriptive of a Christian. Christians are those who have been enlightened. Christians are those who have tasted the heavenly gift, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, tasted the powers of the age to come, those who have shared in the Holy Spirit. To be a Christian is to be born again by the Holy Spirit and to have the Holy Spirit living inside you. And yet the author contemplates such a one falling away in verses 4 and 6. And he says that in the case of that person, it is impossible to restore them to repentance. Why? Because of what he goes on to say in verse 6. What is it to fall away? It is to crucify once again the Son of God to their own harm and hold him up to contempt. The point that the author is making is that baptized Christians, if you have been publicly baptized, if you have publicly identified as a follower of Christ, if you have publicly proclaimed that you have turned from sin and trusted in Christ for salvation and are committed to following him for the rest of your life, if a baptized Christian then publicly renounces their faith, what they're doing is they're crucifying Christ again before a watching world. The point that the author is making is that Christ comes into ill repute when those who have owned him as Lord in the past then go and turn away from him and spurn him. In verses 7 and 8, the author of Hebrews alludes to Jesus' parable of the soils to explain that such people are thorny, thistle-bearing ground, which is to be burned in the end. They're not good land that drinks the rain and produces an abundant crop that is blessed by God. As Jesus had put it in his parable, Mark chapter 4, verse 14, also verses 18 and 20, as Jesus explains the parable. Mark 4, verse 14, Jesus said, "The sower sows the word." And then verse 18, "Others are sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for better things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold." The point that Jesus made in the parable of the soils is that there is one saving response to the gospel. The one saving response to the gospel is to repent and believe and to keep repenting and keep believing, to bear fruit, to persevere in the faith. Saving faith begins and it continues. It perseveres. It goes to the end. That's the one saving response to the gospel. Jesus' point is that if at any time, instead of bearing fruit for the gospel, you start to bear thorns and thistles, you get choked out by thorns and thistles, by the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world and other things, it's not that you were once saved and then you lost your salvation. It's that you were never saved to begin with. You never had good soil to begin with. And the author of Hebrews agrees. The author of Hebrews, throughout this book, what he is doing is he is urging his audience and he is urging us to persevere in the faith. He is urging us not to give up. He's urging us not to fall away, not to become unrepentant. The only saving response to the gospel is persevering faith. Faith that produces works, faith that goes on to maturity, to use the author's image here. Anyone who claims to have faith but then later falls away was never really saved at all. They were thorny ground. They were a false convert. And the author of Hebrews says that for such people, for those who claim to be Christian but then show themselves never to have been Christian before, he says it is impossible to restore them to repentance. And the impossibility specifically is a human impossibility. Because the person who renounces the faith should be subject to church discipline. The church should say, we can't affirm the salvation of someone who renounces Christ. Paul spoke of it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. He gives a very good description of this truth. 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 through 20. Where he entrusts the charge of the gospel to Timothy. He says, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so Paul there, he's talking about these two men, warning Timothy about these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus and Alexander, they were two other men in the early church, men who seemingly had some measure of prominence among the early Christians. And yet, instead of persevering in faith to the end, Paul says they made shipwreck of their faith. They didn't hold faith. They didn't hold a good conscience. They renounced the faith. They renounced a good conscience. They said Christ is not Lord and Savior as he is. They lived contradictory to the gospel. They lived in sin. They were unrepentant of sin. Paul says they shipwrecked their faith. And Paul says, I handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. The way church discipline works, as Jesus explains in Matthew 18, 15 through 18, if someone sins against you, go to him, tell him your fault. If your brother repents, you've won your brother. So initially, when there is private sin, someone sins against you, a fellow Christian sins against you, you go to them one-on-one. You confront them. You tell them how it made you feel. You seek to be reconciled. The goal is reconciliation. The goal is for this sinner to repent, as a Christian should, and then you forgive them and you move on. If they don't listen to you, Jesus says, bring two or three others. Bring two or three other Christians along to urge this person to repent. You're a Christian. You're a baptized believer. You claim to trust in Christ. You claim to love God and to hate sin. You need to repent of this sin that you've committed. Hopefully they repent. You've won your brother. But Jesus says, if they still won't listen to that small group, he says, bring it to the whole church. And the whole church urged this person to repent, to live in light of their faith in Christ. And if they still won't repent, even when the whole church confronts them, Jesus says, that's when you treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. You remove them from fellowship. You cannot affirm their salvation. You cannot say they're a Christian, because to be a Christian is to be repentant of sin. And an unrepentant person is not a Christian. And so Paul here, He says that if there is somebody who is claiming to be a Christian and yet they're repeatedly unrepentant, at the end of the day, at the end of the process, the goal was reconciliation, but humanly we couldn't do it. Humanly we couldn't bring them to repentance. And so we have to remove them from fellowship. We have to hand them over to Satan. But there's hope even then. Even that last step of church discipline, there's hope even then that in removing them from fellowship, in handing them over to Satan, that God will use that to open their eyes, maybe for the first time, to repent and believe the gospel, to learn, as Paul says, not to blaspheme. And the point there, notice how Paul says, there's hope that they would learn not to blaspheme. But the hope is that God would teach them. Paul can't teach them that. Paul's tried to teach them that. He's done everything he can to reconcile Hymenaeus and Alexander, to convince them of their sin, to bring them back to full restoration with whatever local church they were a part of. But Paul couldn't do it. Paul, for all his persuasiveness, Paul, for all the power of his words, Paul, for all his apostolic gravitas, he could not do it. It was humanly impossible. And so because they remained unrepentant, we had to cast them out. We had to hand them over to Satan. But even now, there is hope that they would learn not to blaspheme. It's impossible for us humans to do, but it's possible for God. God can still save such a one. But we can't. We can't. And that's what the author of Hebrews is pointing out as well. We cannot restore these people if they claim faith in Christ, but then they renounce it. We can't restore them. But we pray that God will. There's a couple of points of application here from chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. The first is that these elementary doctrines in verses 1 and 2, these actually give us a really good way to identify who are false teachers. These various foundational doctrines, repentance, faith, baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of dead, eternal judgment. People who deny these things are, to varying degrees, false. Potentially not even genuinely saved. Someone who denies that a person must repent is in fact preaching a different gospel. Those who make good works necessary for initial salvation, like Roman Catholics, we can't count them as a genuine brother or sister in Christ if they are relying on works and not on Christ's finished work. If someone would make baptism the means of regeneration or otherwise make baptism a work necessary for salvation, or if they would impose the Old Testament ceremonial laws on Christians, we have to hold that that is unsound teaching. Anybody who rejects the apostles' teachings in the New Testament, the laying on of hands, the reason why that's important is because it's getting back to, we're going to base everything on Scripture. We're going to base everything on what the apostles teach. And so anybody who rejects the apostles' teaching in the New Testament, they have to be corrected in love on those points. And anybody who would deny the future resurrection or who would deny the reality of eternal hell, we have to hold them to be dangerous false teachers. And the author of Hebrews cautions us that in the case of such people, we are very unlikely to convince them to repent of those errors. But in that case, we must entrust judgment to God, even as we urge them to repent and believe. Because we know that it's not just in the case of those who once claim Christ but then renounce Him that it's impossible for us to make them repent. It's really impossible with anybody. We can't make anybody repent. We can't make anybody believe. Only God can. But that's the glory of God. That is what God is pleased to do. Jesus, to His disciples, Matthew chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, Jesus has just spoken with a rich young man, a man that His disciples would have said, oh, well, that man has to be blessed by God. That man must have a lot of faith because God is really blessing him. And Jesus talks with this rich young man and He exposes the fact that this rich young man is not trusting in God. He's actually trusting in his riches. He doesn't love God. He loves his riches. And Jesus calls the man to sell everything he has and to follow Him. precisely because Jesus knows that's the one thing that he's unwilling to do. And the man goes away sorrowful. And Jesus' disciples are dumbfounded that this man was not a genuine God-fearer, a genuine believer. They ask in verse 25, who can be saved if this man isn't saved? Who can be saved? And then Jesus teaches them in verse 26, that's exactly the point. With man, this is impossible. It's impossible to save yourself. It's impossible to be good enough on your own. It's impossible to buy your salvation with riches or with good works or with anything. It is impossible for us to save ourselves. But with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. Salvation, at the end of the day, is always only possible by God's grace. It is God, in His power, in His grace, that saves us, that opens our blind eyes. Even in the most extreme cases, like the ones the author of Hebrews is contemplating here. And so the first point of application from Hebrews 6 is that we can know how to mark and avoid false teachers if they deny any of those elementary doctrines. The second point of application, the more direct point of application, is that we must go on to maturity ourselves by living in light of these elementary doctrines. Yes, we have to affirm them. We have to believe them. But if we really believe them, we're going to put them into practice. Looking at each of these foundational doctrines just very quickly in terms of their practical application for us as Christians. As a Christian, we have repented. We've repented from dead works, and that means that when we sin as a Christian and we are confronted about it, we're going to be quick to repent. We need to be quick to repent from sin when it's confronted, whether God's Word directly confronts it. Maybe we're reading God's Word and it exposes some sin that we're guilty of, that we haven't confessed to Him, that we haven't repented of. We need to repent of it and at that time. Or maybe God uses a brother or sister in Christ to confront us of some sin we've committed. In those cases, we need to repent. Yes, we have trusted. We have put our faith in God. But we're to walk by faith and not by sight. True faith is living faith. True faith is active faith. Hebrews 11 talks about how active faith is to be. Yes, we have been baptized. We've made our faith public in baptism. But as Paul explains at length in Romans 6, Paul spends a whole chapter of Romans explaining how our baptism should affect our life in Christ, how it should affect our daily lives. He explains how in baptism we're identifying with Christ's death and resurrection, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. And that means we're not to present ourselves as slaves to sin. We're to be slaves of righteousness, Paul explains. Yes, we affirm the apostles' teaching throughout the New Testament, but if we affirm it, we should do it. We should put it into practice. We should trust and obey the apostles' teaching in the New Testament. The resurrection of the dead, even the resurrection of the dead, has a practical application for us as Christians. As John puts it in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. 1 John 3:3, talking about our hope of resurrection when Jesus comes again, he says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. If our hope is in future resurrection, that's going to have an impact on how we live now. We're going to be striving to be pure now to prepare for the perfect purity that's coming in the resurrection. As Paul explains also in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, the eternal judgment, even the eternal judgment, should impact how we live as Christians. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, Paul talks about how we build on the foundation, again, using that same image that the author of Hebrews does. There's this foundation that every Christian has. We've all repented, we've all believed in Christ. But on this foundation, we build with various materials. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 says we sometimes build with precious materials, with gold, silver, precious stones. He says sometimes we build with bad materials. We build with wood and hay and stubble. and the valuable materials, those are good works that we do in faith. The bad materials are sins. And Paul says that the final judgment, even for us Christians, it's not that we're going to be in danger of losing our salvation, but all those sinful things, those are going to be burned up. We're going to suffer loss if we haven't built on the foundation of Christ with good works. And as the author of Hebrews cautions us here in Hebrews 5:11 through chapter 6, verse 8, if we're not in fact repentant, if we're not in fact trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord, we ourselves will face eternal condemnation. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not trusting in Jesus, you haven't turned from sin, I urge you, turn from sin and trust in Christ for salvation. He gives eternal life. As we saw last time, Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 5, what the author of Hebrews is going to spend many chapters on, Christ is the perfect priest. He gave himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sin, taking the punishment that we deserved on the cross. And God accepted his sacrifice and raised him from the dead. And so now, by faith in him, God gives us eternal life. He forgives us of our sins. And we know that when Jesus comes again, he will raise us not to everlasting punishment, but raise us to everlasting life. May that be your hope, and may it be what motivates all of us to strive to live for God's glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ's perfect sacrifice. We thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, but that you treat us based on the perfect righteousness of your Son, the Lord Jesus. God, help us, we pray, to live consistent with the gospel that we believe. Lord, help us not to remain spiritual infants, but God, let us go on to maturity. Let us put into practice what you teach us in your word so that you would be honored and glorified. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Please.